Now, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles once more to Genesis, we're in Genesis chapter 15. We started in this chapter last week. And we read about how Abram was saved by faith alone. His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And today we're going to talk more about how that works out, how Christ is our covenant. And so let's look together at Genesis chapter 15 and let's give this time to the Savior. Father, I ask that you would help me to rightly handle your truth today. Lord, that we would make it clear. Lord, that your gospel would penetrate our hearts and we would rejoice in such a Savior. Please bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see in Genesis 15, it says that he believed the Lord. Not just believed about the Lord, that God existed, but he truly did trust in the Lord. And so in that situation, we come to verse 7. It says, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. There's something very important here. We see here the gospel in a nutshell. God reveals himself. He says, I am the Lord. I am the Yahweh. I am the I Am. Very similar to what he tells Moses much later, hundreds of years later, tell them, I am. I am that I am has sent thee. He says, I am the Lord. So in our understanding of our world and all about us is that God is God. That he is over all. That he controls everything. Even you and me. Because he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And so salvation is a work of God. He is sovereign and he rescued Abram. Abram was not out there in Ur of the Chaldees saying, oh, I just wish I had a Savior. I just wish I had a God that I could serve. No, he was, according to the New Testament, he was an idolater. And God called him from that. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And then he reveals to him what he's going to do for him, to give you this land to possess it. And so God gives him this promise that he would give him a place. And we have looked several times now in Hebrews chapter 11 where it is very clear that Abram's understanding of that was far more than merely a piece of territory to own and control, but rather heaven itself, that God was promising to him a place with himself. And then Abram's response, he says, oh Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? This is not a statement of doubt, but rather a statement of how can I know this? How can I have certainty of this? How will this ever take place? How may I know this? It's similar to that picture you see in Luke chapter 1. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 1, we have two different people who ask very similar questions. In Luke chapter 1, first we have the angel appearing to Zacharias. In Luke chapter 1, verse 18, after the angel appears to Zacharias, Zacharias says to the angel, how shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. He's been told that they would have a child. How can I know this? And in his case, it's a voice of doubting. He's saying, how's that ever going to be? I'm an old man. My wife's advanced in years. The angel answered and said to him, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you, bring you this good news. Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. And so Zacharias is saying words that sound very similar but different in that he's doubting. He's saying, oh, how could that ever happen? And Gabriel says, okay, fine. You don't have to talk until the baby comes. And so he got to spend a good 9 months in silence. Have you ever tried to go through a day without speaking at all? I had to do that one time for initiation into a club I was in as a kid, and you had to go all day without speaking. For some of us, that's easier than others. Let's just say it wasn't very easy for me. But this is a case where not that he was not allowed to speak, but that he was not able to speak because of his unbelief. And yet in that same chapter, we have Mary visited by the same angel, comes to see Mary about 6 months after that. And when she is told, in verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Yes, God is exhibiting his grace upon Mary. She needed grace just like you and me. No, she's not full of grace in that she can dispense it. It's that she received it. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? Now, she appears to be asking a very similar question, but hers is a question of seeking information. How? I don't understand. I don't understand what you're saying because I'm a virgin. How is this going to happen? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth also has conceived a son in her old age. She who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. I love when you come down to verse 45, what Elizabeth says to her. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And so she was believing. And so we look back then at Abram. He is more like Mary in this than Zacharias. He's asking, Lord, how can I know this? How can I know for certain that I'll possess it? He's been a long time. He's been waiting quite some time. He's been living in the land. The Lord had brought him out of Ur. Remember the whole story of going down to Egypt and back and all of these things. And now he says, Lord, how may I know? And so God says to him in Genesis 15, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so he brings these animals before the Lord and sacrifices them. But it's an interesting sacrifice. They're not burnt. Usually the sacrifices were slaughtered in some way and then burnt on the altar. But this is different. This is a covenant that God is making. And this was a practice that they would do. They would take these animals, and this occurred in the surrounding culture as well, where they would take the animal and they would literally cut it in two. They would kill it, and then they would cut it in two. And then the two parties that were making the covenant would walk between the pieces, basically saying, if either of us break this covenant, this is what will happen to us. It's very serious business. And so that's what's going on here, is that they are making a covenant. It's interesting, as you read about covenants in the scriptures, it literally, the word really means to cut a covenant. When they say they're making a covenant, they're actually, it says cut a covenant. And what that means is they're going to divide, and they'll walk between them, and they'll promise each other that that's how it's going to be. And so he brings these before the Lord. It says he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now the birds, and it's interesting that this is perfectly in accord with what God reveals later to Moses in the law for how they were to sacrifice. So he brings these various animals, and you could spend a long time trying to look into all of the symbology here, but we're not going to do that today. He brought them, cut them in two, laid each half opposite the other, and then the birds, one here, one there. It says, the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And so, of course, as we all know, when animals die, the vultures and birds of prey come, and Abram's out there driving them away. And I've read various curious applications of that. I think the main reason was is that he wanted the covenant to take place before any of that could happen. And so as the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. It's interesting that if you look in Luke 17, there's a curious passage that connects to this. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and following. Luke 17, 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. We are not waiting until someday when the kingdom is established. It already is. Our king is already reigning. We are already serving him. And that kingdom is not one of this world. This is one of the passages that these nutballs from the New Apostolic Reformation need to read. The foolishness that goes on today among people, Christian people, who think it's their job to take over the world so that Christ can return. He does not need your help. He already has a kingdom. But look at what he says then. And he said to the disciples, the day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it. And they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. There are people, there have been people all the way down through history who have said, oh, did you know that Jesus has already returned and he's over here, or he's coming next week and we've got to wait for him on the hillside, or all of that kind of junk that goes on. Remember just a couple years ago, there was a radio preacher that announced that the end was near and Christ was going to return on, what was it, October something or other. He was wrong, like all of them always are. Jesus says, do not go away, do not run after them, for just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. When Christ returns, it's going to be visible. There's no such thing as a secret rapture. No such thing in Scripture. It's not a secret. It's a big deal. When Christ returns, everybody will know it. And then he says, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who's in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember what happened to Lot's wife? They were told, get out of the city, don't look back. And on their way out of the city, she looked back. And God turned her into a pillar of salt, we're told. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it alive. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Remember, from this context, being taken means taken away in judgment. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? Now, this is important. They're not asking, where will this happen? They're asking, where are they taken? And he said to them, where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered. They will be taken to the place of the dead. Now, with that in mind, and we come back to this covenant, and Abram driving the birds of the prey away from the carcass, it is looking forward to that day of judgment when God will judge the world. He is looking all the way to the future. And there will come a day when God will bring this world to its end. And so he's got the sacrifice already there in Genesis 15. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And apparently God says to him in a vision, in that falling into a deep sleep. It's interesting that men will fall into a deep sleep in terror when they are terribly afraid. I have read about men who have been in battle. I was reading a book about Iwo Jima and the horrific things that went on in the Battle of Iwo Jima as those men tried to invade that island, and it was just horrific suffering and death on every hand. And this one fellow told about finding men there on the beach that appeared to be dead, and they were asleep. They were asleep from terror. They had fallen, they had literally just passed out in fear of what was going on and the horrific things that were happening around them and seeing their friends killed all around them. And so men can fall asleep out of fear. They fall unconscious. It says a deep sleep fell upon Abram and terror and great darkness. And God said to Abraham, In that condition, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Does this sound encouraging to you? He says, how can I know for certain this is going to happen? Well, we'll make a covenant and we'll do this. And then God gives him an insight into what's going to happen. It's not going to be like Abraham was hoping for. That somehow God was just going to miraculously give him the land and the Canaanites would all go somewhere else and they move away and it's his and it's all good and everything's hunky-dory. But God reveals to him, your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And so God is telling Abraham, this is not going to happen right away. You are not going to be the owner of this property right now. You are. You are heir, my heir. You are, from you will come the seed. He's revealing things to him here, but he's also showing him that it's not going to be right away. He says, but I'll also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they'll come out with many possessions. And so 400 years before Moses, it's already prophesied what's going to happen. When God says it's going to happen a certain way, that is exactly how it happens. When he demonstrated in Scripture, in the prophecies, regarding the arrival of his son on earth and what would happen and all of those things, it was as certain as anything. It was going to happen. All things, Lord Jesus says, must be fulfilled. And so God says, this is how it's going to be. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. This term, you shall go to your fathers, is a euphemism. You know what a euphemism is? That's when we use some words to describe something we don't really want to say. When someone dies, we say they passed away. That's a euphemism. They died. But we don't say they died. We say they passed away, like they went somewhere else. Well, they did. In the Bible, quite often, it'll say that you'll go to your fathers. It means that you're going to go the way of all the world. You're going to go the way Adam went. When Adam died, we died with him, didn't we? You go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. And we find out that he certainly did. He lived a long time after this. Longer than most of those around him. It says, then in the fourth generation, they'll return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Here's something else that's curious to us. We don't realize that God sees this, the conditions around them, and we look alike around us today and say, how much worse can it get? Well, pretty bad, apparently, because it keeps getting worse as we look at the culture around us, just degenerating into just horrific things. But there will come a day when that sin is complete, when God says, enough is enough, and he cuts them off forever. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so what was going on there was not yet as bad as it was going to be by the time that the Israelites invaded 400 and some years later. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And so isn't it amazing? Here you have Abram. He's supposed to be making a covenant with God. But who makes the covenant and who walks between the pieces? Abram's still asleep. It's God himself making the covenant with himself. Well, who is this? Well, it's God the Father and God the Son in their covenant of grace demonstrating to Abram that they are the ones responsible to bring all this about. A smoking oven and a flaming torch. Isn't it interesting that when the Israelites then left Israel, there was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day, signifying the presence of God in both. And so God makes a covenant with Himself that He'll bring this about. But it says in verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, with Abram, I should say, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. He literally says, to your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And so from about the middle of what we call today the Sinai Peninsula, when you read river of Egypt, don't think Nile. That's not what that word means. It means this small rivulet that ran kind of just divides Sinai, and it would go from there all the way to the river Euphrates. And the interesting thing is that when you read about Samuel later on, where did he rule from? From the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, all the way to the north in the river Euphrates. And so that whole region God gave to His people, and they really did receive it. It's not like He did not fulfill His promise. He did. And so He lists all these various peoples that were living there. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Cabanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, Canaanite, Girgashite, and Jebusite. And these were the peoples, the various ethnic groups that were living there. Some related to Canaan, some not. But all of them were living in that region. And God is saying, I am going to take all this land and I'm going to give it to your descendants. And He did. We read in Joshua and in 1 Kings that God fulfilled that promise. We read about Joshua. It says, not one promise that God had made them fell to the ground. And so God fulfills His promise in that way, just the way He said He would. And so when we look at this covenant that God is making with Abram, what is it about? Is it merely that, is He merely giving him title to some land? No, it's far bigger than that. Let's look now at the passage that we read earlier from Romans 4. Let's turn to Romans 4. I really like the way the ASV translated this. In Romans 4, verse 1, where it says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, is found? That's how it says it in the New American Standard. But the wording actually is more accurately translated. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh? What did Abraham gain by his works is the point. Did he gain anything by his works? Was there something that Abraham had done that gained him salvation? And the whole point in Romans 4 is that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So we look at that passage in Genesis 15. Remember, God says, I am the Lord who, what? Brought you out of Ur the Chaldees. It is God who works in salvation. And so, was there something about Abraham that Abraham did to get himself saved? No. He doesn't have anything to boast about. You know how we've talked about that? That if we have any little part in it, then we boast about it. Well, I did this and I did that. And what does Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is from the very passage where we have been studying. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. We understand that. When you work for somebody, they owe you, don't they? That's why a raise in wages is only of short-term benefit as a motivator. It's only a motivator as long as you think it's coming. Once you receive that raise in wages, anybody here ever got a raise? I've had a few over the years, sometimes not very big ones. As soon as the next paycheck comes, how do you feel about that raise? I earned it. It's my due. It is what they pay me to do this. It went from, you know, so many dollars an hour to so many dollars an hour or whatever. Yeah, I remember when Becky and I were first married, I'd been working as a dishwasher for $2 an hour. And then there was an opening as the evening cook. And I got a raise of 20 cents, a 10% raise. I was making $2.20 an hour. It was, wow. It made a difference in those days. But as soon as the next paycheck came, it was just my due. It was no longer an incentive to work harder. It was just what was owed. And that is how it is with salvation. The one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. And so the person who is relying on his works is trying to make a bargain with God. Most of the time, what we're trying to do is bargain for the future. Lord, I will do this, that, or the other. We talk about foxhole conversions where someone, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this situation, whatever it is, very uncomfortable, maybe in battle or maybe somebody in financial straits, Lord, get me out of this and I will do X, X, X. Or I won't do something else. I'll begin doing what I should and not doing what I shouldn't. That's works. You're trying to bargain with God. You know what? God doesn't need you. You don't have anything that He needs, and so there's no reason for Him to bargain with you. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. The world looks at this and says, that is ridiculous. I don't want a salvation like that. If I'm going to be saved, brother, I'm going to earn it. God ought to help me because I fed the hungry. I worked at the soup kitchen. I helped at the homeless shelter. I gave some money to the guy on the street corner, or whatever it is that we think we're doing that's so wonderful and good. I've seen a number of funerals over the years, and I've also seen things on television. One of the things that you'll always hear, this guy, he was just a great guy. He would give you the shirt off his back. That's a favorite term. If that were true, you'd see a lot of people running around without shirts on. But that's not true, is it? And we're not nearly as generous as we think we are. But we need to believe in Him who justifies the ungodly. And so, if I'm going to have a right understanding of salvation, I have to come to an understanding that I am ungodly. It's interesting, I was reading a fellow's testimony the other day. And in his testimony, he was telling about how he began to realize that his refusal to obey God was really hatred of God. That he was a hater of God. And someone else had read this testimony and said, well, that's horrible. How could this man say that he hated God? He's honest. And he is looking rightly at our disobedience. Children, when you disobey your mom and dad, what you are evidencing is that you hate them. Now, you're not sitting there thinking thoughts of, I really hate mom and dad, so I'm going to do this. But in your disobedience, that's what you're revealing, is that you hate the things that they have told you, and you hate the authority that they have over you. And we do the same thing with God. God tells us, here's how you're to behave, but I want to do this or that. And so we're revealing that we're actually haters of God. And so I need a Savior who will justify the ungodly. I'm ungodly. I don't have anything to recommend me before God. I have no standing in myself. And so in presenting the gospel, it's one of the hardest things to convince people is that they really need a Savior. They may want a Savior that can maybe help them out, provide them with some goodies, help them feel better, give them a free ticket to heaven, something on that order. But if it is a matter of who I really am before God, that I deserve His wrath, oh no. No, I'm not that bad. I'm not like that person. And so it is God who justifies the ungodly. And so we must believe in that God. Belief in Him who justifies the ungodly. That person, his faith, is reckoned as righteousness. Doesn't that seem unfair? That bothers the world. That we would say that a person who lives a really good life, a really nice person who is generous and took care of his family and obeyed the law and worked hard but didn't know God and never gave God any time in his life, but he was a nice person. You known some folks like that? I've known some people like that. And the world hears us say, that man is going to hell. His righteousness does not reach the standard that God demands. And then we turn around and say, but this fellow over here who has committed murder, who has committed all of these terrible crimes, and he's sitting there in prison and he reads a Bible and he sees a God who will wash away his sin, and he cries out to that God, oh Lord, save me. And Lord, I'm trusting in Christ's righteousness. And we tell folks, yes, that man dying that way goes to heaven, and that nice man down the road does not. And the world hears that and says, that's not fair. And I don't want to have anything to do with a God like that. You see, the problem is that we have not been able to convince them that that nice fellow down the road is not nearly as nice as they think. And that nice fellow down the road is really themselves. They're saying, that's who I am. I'm like him. I'm like Bill down the road. I'm like him. I'm nice. I'm good to my family. I provide for my family. I give to the poor. I tithe. I do all of these things. Remember the Pharisee and the publican. That's what the difference is. The one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. David writes in the Psalms, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This is the salvation that you and I need. We need a God who will cover our lawless deeds, Well, how can we do that? How can we do that? Can I pile up some more good works that'll outweigh all those bad ones? No, I'm already condemned from all the bad ones, so what am I going to do? I'm helpless in my sin. What must I have? I must have a God who can take my lawless deeds and charge them to his own account. That is what is happening at the cross. That Christ takes upon himself the debt of our sin. Remember in the Lord's Prayer how we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We owe a bill to God that we can't pay. We must have someone who will cover that debt. The Apostle Paul puts it very well. There's a great picture of this in the book of Philemon. Philemon's only one chapter in between Titus and Hebrews. And in Philemon, we have Paul writing on behalf of this slave who is now returning to his master. And Paul is writing to the master of this slave, pleading with him to accept him back. And in verse 17 of Philemon, it's only one chapter, so obviously it's chapter 1, verse 17. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Here we have a picture of what God does. He accepts us on the basis of his son, as though we were his own son. And he pays our account. If we've wronged him anyway, owes you anything, charge that to my account. And that's what God does for us. That's what God did for Abram. He is revealing there in that covenant that someday there would be a death, someone broken on the cross for Abram's sin, that would justify the ungodly. And so if you go back to Romans 4 and we look there, is this blessing then upon the circumcised, verse 9, or upon the uncircumcised also? We say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. And so is there some advantage in becoming a Jew, to converting to Judaism? Was that what was necessary for these Romans in order for them to be saved? Could they convert to Judaism and therefore be saved? And Paul says, nope, that doesn't work either, because, look at verse 10, how was it reckoned, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And so Abram, he's not even circumcised yet. He has not yet become, as we would call, Jewish. He's saved by faith alone. How are Jews saved? By faith alone. How are Gentiles saved? By faith alone. Faith in him who justifies the ungodly. And it says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and righteousness might be reckoned to them. That's why then Paul goes on to tell us that Abraham is our father as well. Not physically, we're not physically descended from him, but spiritually we are, because we're of the same faith line. And so it says, the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Remember there in Genesis 15, he says, I'm going to give you this land. Did it have anything to do with the law? That is the ceremonial law of God. Nothing. Wasn't through law. says, if those who are of the law are heirs, only those, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Were the Jews saved by keeping the law? That is the abominable lie that's been foisted upon many American Christians, that Jews are saved one way and Gentiles another. That is flat out nonsense. God saves man only one way, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. It's the only way men are saved. Anybody. He says, if it was those of law that are the heirs, then faith's made void and the promise is nullified. All right, so you want to say it's by law? Okay, fine, but then you don't get the blessing of the land either. Because that was made before. Isn't that amazing? For the law brings about wrath. We understand that with civil law, don't we? I have never had a police officer pull me over and say, "Friend, I am so thankful for the way that you're driving today. I noticed that you stopped at every stop sign and you maintained the speed limit and you watched out for the pedestrians." And you know what? They never do that. But believe you me, if you don't come to a complete stop at the stop sign and the policeman is sitting there, he's going to write you a ticket. Why? Because we even understand this. Civil law brings wrath, doesn't it? That's the only purpose of the law, is to point out where you're wrong. I've joked about the Division of Wildlife in this state, how when you meet a game warden, that's the attitude you run into. Oh, you're hunting. Let's find what you've done wrong. Why is that? Law brings wrath. And God's law, its purpose is the same, is to find out where we have gone astray, not to make us righteous. And so he says, for this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Grace through faith. In Christ alone. That is how the blessing comes. And so it says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Do you realize that Abraham has descendants of all the races? All of the ethnic groups? God is saying to him not that he would produce a lot of children physically. He didn't. He had some kids, but at this point he didn't have any. But that every believer in Christ is a descendant of Abraham in that sense. That we are descendants of his same kind of faith. In hope against hope. Oh, wait, verse 17 says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. This week I watched a video that Darlene had loaned us on God of wonders, of creation. I find it astounding that a person can look at the creation around us and the intricacy of it and be able to say, oh, it happened by chance. What complete foolishness. As you look, as they peel back the layers of the wonders of even the cells in our body and how intricate they are and all the various parts of a cell. You see, the guys that invented evolution in the first place thought that the human cell was the smallest building block, that the cell was it. And now they discover with better microscopes and better science that it's far more intricate and all of these various parts inside the cell that work. And how did that just happen? When lightning struck the swamp. That's what they believe. They literally teach that lightning struck some ooze in the swamp and out walked a man. Billions of years later. Such silliness. Our God gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. He called the entire universe into being in a moment. He just spoke it into place. What kind of power is that? In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And we're told that Abram believed God. He believed him. He believed him. Now the question for you and me is, do I believe him when he tells me that I am ungodly, that my works do not reach him, they do not reach righteousness, and that every seemingly good work of mine is not so good after all, and that it's tainted with my own evil motives and desires, and none of it's any good, and I throw myself at his feet and just cry out, what do I do now? It was so disheartening when I discovered that God must save and he alone, and he was the one that was in charge of it, and all I could do was just ask. But I've got all these things that I've done, and I'm working really hard, and I'm trying to be a missionary, and I'm studying the Bible, and I'm doing all these good things, and Lord, and it wasn't enough. It was never enough to finally come to the end of ourselves and say, Lord, you must save. If you're going to save, it's going to be by your mercy alone. By his mercy alone. How was Abram saved? By God's grace alone. Giving him the faith to believe what God had said. And that's the only way you can be saved. Is if God grants you the faith and the repentance to believe. Let's pray. Lord, please take your word today. Encourage your people by means of it. Lord, save the lost by means of it. In Jesus' name, amen.